read in the Word of God in the New Testament, in Paul's letter to the Romans, of course, again, and the 7th chapter. The 7th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Now I want to tell you what we are to seek to find here. We are to look for the shadow of Satan in this chapter. He's not mentioned by name. The nearest to that you find is in the mention of evil in verse 21. Now I'm not saying he is here when he isn't, but we see his shadow undoubtedly. And it's interesting that this is the nearest Paul gets to delineating and exposing the enemy of souls in the epistle, except at the very end in chapter 16 and verse 20, where he mentions them. You can have a peep at that if you like. But what I want to draw your attention to before we read this passage is simply this, that it's in connection with God's holy law that the working of sin in the human heart and Satan beyond it and behind it is raised. In connection with God's holy law, because indeed to those who seek to live the Christian life, he becomes, through his use of God's holy law, the accuser, sometimes falsely, sometimes not, of course, but he becomes the accuser of the brethren. And as we shall be saying doubtless later on, he who ought to be in the dock himself as the prisoner becomes prosecutor, not to say persecutor. And that's what he loves to do. Now I'll tell you why he loves to do it. The devil is not interested in sin for its own sake, although he's the master of it and the author of it. He's only interested in one thing, and that is in keeping us or drawing us away from Christ. He hates Christ, and there is nothing that he will stop at to seduce us from Jesus Christ. And so he tries all the means in his power. If he could try holy means, but these are not in his power, he would. And the nearest he can to trying holy means to draw us away from Christ as Christ's rival is using God's holy law. But it's all to the end that he might accuse us and so drive us condemned and ashamed from our merciful and glorious Redeemer. Romans 7. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law. Many of the Christians in Rome were Jews, although surely not all. I'm speaking to those who know the law. Doubtless the Gentiles had learned a bit about God's holy law, because many of those Gentiles would have been converts to Judaism before they became Christians. Do you not know that the law is binding on a person only during his life? Thus, illustration. A married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is discharged from the law concerning the husband. Accordingly, while she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Now, quite simply, although it's a complex illustration, if you like, quite simply, we are joined for ill and woe to Adam. But Christ has come to slay Adam so that we might be joined or married to Christ. Therefore, the law that binds us to Adam no longer applies when he's dead. And he is dead since Christ brought him to death on the cross. Likewise, my brothers, he says, you have died to the law through the body of Christ. That is the death of the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him, that is Christ, who has been raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law. See, our sinful passions aroused by the law. Is this as clear to you as it ought to be? Here's a lawn, lovely lawn, and you would like to walk on it. That's all right. But there's a notice on it. Please do not walk on the grass. And quite a number of people, especially children, when they see a notice prohibiting something, it makes the desire to do that very thing all the stronger. And thus it is the law, in fact, especially the negative law. Thou shalt not, don't touch that, that stirs within our hearts. It's no fault of the law, it's perfect, God's holy law. But it stirs within us a rebellion, because the rebellion is there, planted by Satan. And we wish to defy the law. And it's the law that arouses that. Not because the law is wrong, but because our sinful passions are susceptible to the law. Our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are discharged from the law, dead through Christ, to Adam, to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code of the Mosaic law, good as it is, but not good enough, but we serve God in the new life of the Spirit. That is to say, our Christian life is not a series of do's and don'ts. It's living in companionship and fellowship with Jesus. And his life with us will not be a series of do's and don'ts. Certainly not don'ts. He will teach us to live positively. And if he wants us to avoid the negative and the bad, he will very often do so by distracting our attention by what is good and interesting. Because he's a wise man. He is the only psychologist. What then shall we say? That the law is sin because it arouses such passions in us? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. Doesn't say he shouldn't have sinned, because you can sin whether you know the law or not, but he shouldn't have known it was sin to do that. I should not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, finding opportunity through the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness, evil desire. Apart from the law, sin lies dead, inert. It's there, but it's not active. I was once alive apart from the law, before I knew about the Mosaic law. But when the commandment came, sin revived, was stirred by the thou shalt not, and I died, as it were, to God. The very commandment which promised life, and God's holy commandments, the Ten Commandments of Moses, promise life to us if we fulfill them perfectly. The very commandment which promised life proved to be death to me, because I couldn't keep it.
And then it repeats what he said in verse 8 again in 11. For sin, finding opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me as to fellowship with God. So the law is holy. Don't say anything against it. The commandment is holy and just and good, but it's something that Satan can use to seduce us from Christ. Then he goes on, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. How could that which is good bring death to me? It was sin. Don't blame the law. It was sin working death in me through what is good. This is how eager Satan is, you see, to seduce us from Christ. He will even use God's holy law, and he will become the preacher, and he will become the Holy One, and he will become the angel of light. Well, the devil, if he can seduce us from Christ. Where was I? By no means. It was sin working death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, to be exposed, and through the commandment sin might become sinful beyond measure. We know, he says, that the law is spiritual, but I, as to my fallen nature, and as to the remnants of my fallen nature after I'm a Christian, after I'm converted, I am carnal, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, he says. And if you have a struggle as a young Christian trying to be good, you enter into this. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want. Let me read that more colloquially. For I don't do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I don't want, I agree that the law is good. So then it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh, in my fallen nature. Not referring to his human body, he's referring to the flesh as the fallen nature. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I don't do the good I want, but the evil I don't want is what I do. Now if I do what I don't want, it is no longer I that do it. I'm being driven to something I don't want to do by something else. By sin, and beyond that, of course, Satan. Sin which dwells within me. So I find it to be a law or a principle that when I want to do right, evil lurks close at hand, lurks at the door. I think we better stop here and have a look at what Genesis 4 says about that. If we can find the verse, Genesis 4 and 6 to begin, 6 and 7. This is to do with Cain and Abel. Abel brought a sacrifice to the Lord, and God accepted it. Cain brought a sacrifice to the Lord, and God did not accept it, and so Cain was angry and jealous. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, if you don't do well, sin is couching. I would render that, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is to have you, to devour you. But you must master it, says the RSV. Well then, back to verse 20, Romans 7. Now if I do what I don't want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. So I find it to be a law, a principle, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. The devil is very near. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self. This is proof that Paul was a Christian when he wrote this. But he was a defeated Christian. But I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, and making the Christian self, captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Then comes the answer immediately, thanks be to God for deliverance. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, he concludes, I of myself, the Christian I, the new creature in Christ Jesus, serve the law of God with my mind. But if I become untrue to my new Christian self and live according to the flesh, the fallen flesh, with my flesh, I serve the law of sin, because those remnants of the old nature can't do anything else but sin, for that is their nature. Amen. May God bless to us His holy word. Now, just to wait a moment till I spread my papers. Last week, we spoke of the finality of Christ's work of justification for us and sanctification by Christ's death and resurrection in us. We spoke a great deal about Christ's finished work. His work is finished. He himself said so before he died. And how much more finished and absolutely complete, compare the last verse of Romans 4, it was when he was raised from the dead on the third day by his Father, and after 40 days, or on the 40th day, ascended up to heaven, and on the 50th day sent his Holy Spirit with himself in other form, bearing all the fruit of what he had done. If the Christ that came and was born of Mary was very God of very God, then the Christ that came by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, symbolized by the tongues of fire hovering over their heads, then that Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ that came upon them on the day of Pentecost was the same Jesus Christ laden with all the fruits of his work. Borne down, as it were, with all the fruit of what he had done, saying to us and saying to the blessed disciples and apostles then and to us tonight, look, all that I did for thee, here it is. Take it. And what he gives us is nothing less than his finished work in all its completion and its fullness. Given us, you may say, as a potential, but you've got to be very careful of these words, given us as a potential, and it helps us to think of it as John does in that verse in his epistle 3 and 9, as a seed or a germ. But as you know, the seed contains all the potential of the plant and the flower and the fruit and seeds for next year. So the seed of Christ's Holy Spirit in our hearts contains all that Christ is and does and gives to us.
But that complete gift in potential, we have to learn to work out in process and practice. We have to work out the potential of Christ's final perfect work as a process in our lives. And so what we were doing last Sunday evening was playing, as it were, with those two ideas that belong together. We were weighing the once-for-allness of what Christ has done, and the completeness and the once-for-allness of his bringing us to the birth in Christ, over against the continuousness of the process of our sanctification. That is to say, the working out in daily life of what cross Christ placed there by the Holy Spirit. And so you have the once-for-allness of Christ's work and the once-for-allness of our new birth. If this is our second birth, if we are born again or born from above, as Jesus tells us we are by the Holy Spirit, then that doesn't happen again, any more than Christ's death and resurrection happens again, because it doesn't need to happen again, because it's complete. It's an eternal work done in time. Eternity has broken into time and taken up time into eternity. And what Christ has done is forever. It belongs to eternity because he belongs to eternity. And he's taken flesh and blood, you see, up into eternity. There's a sense in which the blood of Christ, I was going to say very specifically, the physical flesh and blood of Jesus Christ has become eternal. The very death and life of Christ is brought to bear in some mysterious way. This is a mystery, of course, upon our lives, in such a way as the blood of Jesus makes us clean from all sin. Because he takes time and temporal things and material things, even his own mortal body, up into eternity. And so, to put it another way, with regard to the negative side of not sinning and refusing sin in our lives, we have to keep putting to death what has been put to death once and for all by him. Or as I used to say years ago, and I don't know why the phrase lapsed, we've got to keep mortifying what Christ has slain. He's given us death to sin. Now he says, put sin to death in your body, because you've got the potential, you've got the power to do so. I've died to give it you. So we have to keep putting to death what has been put to death once and for all by Christ, upon which the life of Christ, you see, for we receive a twofold Christ, Christ unto death to sin, and life unto God, when the life of Christ, which is life indeed, will begin to grow in our lives as we feed it on God's holy word. You see, there's a sense in which we keep going over these chapters, and sometimes for a time, you know, people get more bamboozled and puzzled with these chapters and wish we would just leave them a little, you know, and take something simpler. And I've known it take months and even longer for some people to begin to see what it's all driving at. I mean in practical terms that they can understand and live by. But all the time, you see, if we're not closing our ears and our minds and our hearts to it, we're being fed of God's holy word. And one day, perhaps soon, it may have happened to somebody sitting here tonight, you've read some of the passages in Romans 7 over and over and over again, and you suddenly say, oh, I see. You see, because God gives fresh light. Because his word is light, or the other metaphor that I was using, it's food to the soul and builds us up, you see. But I was speaking about the negative and the positive. We keep putting to death what Christ has once and for all put to death, As we do, you see, the life of Christ arises. It's like clearing a patch. It's like clearing a patch of a garden of weeds to let the flowers grow. You don't necessarily need to do anything to the flowers and the shrubs. Well, you can fertilize them and all that if you like, but you just give them breathing space, give them room to grow, and so you uproot all the weeds and give them room to grow. And that's exactly what happens when you deal with the negative, in a sense. When you make room for Christ, who is there, he gets a chance to grow. And the Christ life begins to develop in you, and people begin to see it and say, yes, he's making some progress. What a fine Christian she's becoming. That kind of thing. You see, it grows as it is fed. Of course, it does need feeding, but particularly as we give room to it by casting out of our lives all that would hinder Jesus Christ coming to show forth his grace in us. What's the next sentence? But the positive, I'm speaking with the negative and positive, but I want to go on to the positive. The positive, of course, living the life of Christ, or Christ living his life in us, is a life, as we said toward the close last Sunday night, and this has been a theme with us for a little time, is love. The positive life, the life of Christ within us, is love. And love, the positive, takes over more and more from the negative. So that we go on in the Christian life not because we are setting our face more steadfastly toward Jerusalem, you see, and because we are gritting our teeth and we are saying, I must go on and be a good boy and a good man and a good girl and a good woman. We are saying, oh, this is a wonderful life. This life is so satisfying. And I find as I go on that God is guiding me. It's not that I haven't any difficulties. Sometimes I have more than I had before, but I can cope with them. And I can keep my head above water. And life becomes so satisfying. And I make new friends. And I see new people to help. And I forget myself so often. I'm not bent on pleasure. What will I do tonight? And what will I do tomorrow night? And what will I do the night after that, you see? What will I do the weekend? I'm not intent on all that, but there's so many good things to do. People to help, and you see? And so it becomes pleasure. As the line in the hymn says, love will make obedience sweet. Isn't that a bonny line? Love will make obedience sweet. Yeah. But then, that's but introductory. Always remembering, in our struggles, you see, between the old and the new, always remembering, this is very important, that the old and the new are not equal. They're very unequal. And somebody, perhaps almost cynically, perhaps very grimly, would say, I'm sure they're not equal. I think the old devil in me is far stronger than Christ sometimes. Well, that's how deceived we are, because it isn't true. And I'll show you how untrue it is. Is the first Adam who fell into the devil's hands equal with the second Adam, Christ, who never did? Surely not. The second Adam is Christ. And whereas it was fallen Adam who occupied the throne, the center of your life before you were a Christian. I'm addressing Christians. I'm not assuming that everybody here is a Christian, but I'm addressing Christians. It was fallen Adam, you see, that occupied the center of your life before. Now, if you're a Christian, it's Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who has gone through all this work for us. But even apart from his work, that's who he is. And they are not equal. For one thing, one's the Creator. For the Son was with the Father and the Holy Spirit at creation. He's co-creator with the Father. He made all things with his Father. Lo, within a manger lies, we'll be singing at Christmas time shortly. He who built the starry skies, Jesus Christ, lying in the manger. And so, they can't be equal, the first Adam and the second Adam. And so, if God has displaced the first Adam in my life, pushed him out, although the remnants of him remain, the dregs of him remain, and put Jesus Christ in his place, as Adam himself is not equal to Christ, the dregs of Adam can't be equal to Christ. Can they? Never. And so, you see, it is a fact that if you're a Christian, you've a power of God in your life that far transcends fallen Adam and far transcends the remnants of corruption of fallen Adam that remain in you. And, of course, far more important than that, you have a Christ within you who has gained the victory, the final victory, over the author of the fall of Adam, the devil. Now, this is the critical factor. Do you know what I was going to do, having gone through what it means to be a Christian? This is what we are discussing these Sunday evenings since June. I think we began in the YMCA hall when we were out of our church for the renovations. And we've gone on through some of the thinking of what it is to be a Christian under particularly justification and sanctification. And I was thinking, now we're pretty well on through sanctification now, having dealt with justification. I'm not going into the explanation of these terms at the moment. And I think what we need now is glorification. So tonight I was thinking I would tell you about the end of the Christian life, which is glorification with Christ in heaven. And then I remember that I'd left out an absolutely huge and critical area of the whole thing, an area that I have made peculiarly my own during the years I've been here, and I want to speak to you of that tonight. And this is it. If Christ within us is greater than Adam who was within us, and if Christ is therefore much greater than the dregs of Adam remaining in us, as long as we're in our mortal bodies, and Christ, of course, has gained victory over the ultimate powers of evil, then why is it that these dregs of sin can be so powerful against Christ within us? If I can help you to answer that question, I think I will have done you a signal service. And I mean to try. This is an area of truth that even in convention movements and all that kind of thing, and in literature about the deepening of the spiritual life, scarcely touch at all. Although in these demonic days, when there are so many manifestations of pure, sheer spiritual evil, more and more people are becoming aware that there is a devil and there are demons and there is a kingdom of evil in the world, and it's that that lies behind the wickedness of men. Men today are so wicked you can scarcely credit it. It's almost beyond belief what men will do today. Aye, and in so-called civilized lands that have had Christianity for hundreds and hundreds of years, there's something, or rather someone, lying behind it. And it's the author of sin himself. And there are lots of Christians here who go on speaking about sin, sin, sin. Now, I hear sometimes of very keen and fine evangelical preachers who talk an awful lot about sin, and what they accomplish is in their hearers a tremendous sense of guilt that weighs them down and condemns them and depresses them, and rather inclines to drive them further into the mire of it. I wouldn't like to talk too much about sin as such, except as a backcloth to Christ, because it's Christ I want to talk about, because he's marvelous, and the other fellow's horrid. But we mustn't forget him. That's the point. We mustn't forget him. And so this is the critical factor in the life of sanctification, in the life that pleases God. You must reckon with the author of sin. And of course the Bible does from the beginning, or from his inception. And indeed, after Adam and Eve fell, through the agency of the devil, the serpent, the adversary, who hates Christ and is only trying to hurt man, to hurt Christ. He's not caring tuppence about man. There's only one thing the devil's concerned about, is to hurt Christ, destroy him if he could, but he couldn't. Hurt him, and hurt those he loves, you see. And that right at the very beginning, after the fall, God promised a savior from Satan. That the seed of the woman, who was Christ, singular there, would bruise the serpent's head. You see. And so all the way through the scriptures, we are aware that beyond the wickedness of men lies the devil and the whole kingdom of evil. And Christians forget it and forget him at their peril, as individuals and as a church, local, national, or international. And although sin in us is, as the Confession of Faith, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 13 on sanctification says, sin in us is the mere remnant of the corruption of the old nature which is displaced by Christ. These remnants of corruption, now this is one of the most important things I have to say. If you miss this sentence, you get lost. These remnants of corruption within us, although they're far, far and away weaker and more helpless in a sense than the power of the eternal Christ within us with all the fruit of his work, yet they're open to the use of the devil himself. And he is able to stir up those remnants of sin and sometimes make us worse than we were before we were Christians. Do you sometimes think you're worse than you were before you were a Christian? Do you sometimes find that temptations came to you that never came to you before you were a Christian? Depth of evil in your heart? I tell you. And so, you see, we've got to set forth this message of Christ's salvation as it applies to us as individuals and as it applies to the church in three words, in three dimensions. For Christ came to deal with evil in three dimensions. He came to deal, finally, with all the wicked sins that men committed, what they had done, you see, and he took all those on his back and went down into death with them on the cross. Then he came to and died to slay the root principle, the cause, the origin in us of all these evil deeds. First the deeds, then the principle, the seed, the root of inbred sin that is the cause of them. And then beyond that,
to him who sowed the evil seed in the heart of man, the devil. And so just to remember what we're talking about, sins,
in the plural,
deeds, sin, a nature, a fallen nature, a principle, a power, you see, and Satan, you can put it like this, fruit, root, and brute. The fruit of sin in our lives, the root of sin in our lives, and the monster, the rascal, who sowed the evil seed in our hearts. And a great many Christians know about the gospel in relation to the first two. They know that Jesus died to take away the fruit of our sinful nature, all our deeds of sin. And they know that Jesus died to slay the old Adam. That's what we've been talking about. And they know too, of course, that Christ died to gain final victory over Satan and snatch the whole universe out of his hands, so that a man is now in control and master of the universe. But they don't apply the third of this trilogy, this sequence, to their own lives. What is it then that we need to know about Satan that will help us to foil his attempts to spoil us as Christians? We need to know that although Christ has blotted out all our sins and has given us a new nature which is dead to sin and alive to God, Satan and the demonic powers still have access to the flesh, still have access to the remnants of corruption within us, and love to poke in them, you see, and stir them up, and make us worse if he can than we were before, so that we're a disappointment to Jesus, and he laughs when he hears us say to us, "I have done it again. I'm hopeless. I'm a hopeless Christian." He says, "Hurrah! Won't Jesus be mad?" That's what he wants. Oh, how he hates. Men and women, if we could believe how the devil hates Jesus Christ, that would solve all our problems. You wouldn't need me to teach you all this. You would soon see it all and apply it all, which is much more important. Satan and the demonic powers have access to the remnants of corruption within us. And Satan and the demonic powers do three things. I've noted them down here. They stir up sin within us when we would try to mortify it, to put it down, say, stop, you can't do that, you're a Christian. That's against your nature. That's to live according to a nature that's no longer yours. You've got a Christ nature. You can't do that. Jesus Christ didn't go about doing that. And you, if you're a Christian, and you've got Jesus Christ in your heart, you can't do that either. You mustn't. But you see, he stirs up the rebellion within us. Says, "Yes, I will, yes, I will, yes, I will." And all the time we're saying to ourselves, "I'm getting worse, I'm getting worse, I'm getting worse, I'm getting worse." But that's not the truth. It's him. And we won't see it. Christians will not see this. I've given my strength for more than a quarter of a century to help Christians all over the country to see this. And some will not see it. And some who see it won't teach it. Some who see it won't practice it. Some who see it won't preach it and teach it. And you know why? It's not because they're bad and because they're perverse and they want to go against what I would advise them to do. It's just because Satan's a master deceiver. And he keeps making them forget that that's the truth. That's the truth that liberates personalities and make people real Christians. You see, he's behind the whole thing. He's a blinder, you see. Pulls down the blinds. Refuses to let us see the light that would stream into our souls and give us health and peace and send us out to serve Christ. Pulls down the blind. Don't see that. Don't see that.
Don't practice that. Don't preach that. That's embarrassing. All that spooky talk about devils, that's old-fashioned. It isn't. It's the most modern thing of all. The British Isles. The British Isles are teeming with demons. Absolutely. Demons. All kinds of demons. False gods. Demons, fallen angels, evil powers. Nice ones and nasty ones. Nice ones leading people away from Jesus Christ to pleasures, what they call innocent pleasures, sports that I was talking about. Oh, you should have seen some faces this morning when I spoke against the madness of sport. Oh, some faces. Speak against your telly and your football matches. To hell with your football matches. That leaves so many people astray. There are some people, there are some boys and girls here, especially the boys, who are just enamored. Now, I'm not against sport, but watching sport's not sport. Of course it isn't. Play your football and play your games and enjoy them to the full. But that's another thing. That's a religion. The Olympics is a religion. The whole thing's a religion. And their flame, and their hymns, and their marches, it's a religion. And people don't see it as a religion. And people are enamored. Footballers are gods to little boys. Gods. And if they saw one in the street, and they came to their club, even though God came down from heaven, it wouldn't be near as thrilling as Bobby Charlton. Oh. But I'm very serious, mind you. I'm no spoiled sport, you know that. But I'm deadly serious about this. All right, love your sport and be keener, but be keener in Jesus Christ. Do you know the story about Eric Liddell, the great runner? He was called upon to run the final heat for that race they said he would certainly win on a Sunday. And Eric Liddell was a Christian. And he said, no. Not on a Sunday to please all the Olympics in the world. And he didn't. And then he ran in a race in which he had a far poorer chance of winning on a weekday. And he won it. And God made him win it to honor that boy. Didn't he die as a missionary in China? Is that right? Somebody nod their head. I think that's right. Died as a missionary in China. Guts, you see. Stamina. Proud of Jesus. No, your Olympics. Away with them. Jesus Christ is first for me. That's what I'm talking about, you see. How did I get onto that? Well, the first thing that Satan does is to stir up the sin within us. And then, this is the wicked thing. Oh, could you think of anything as dastardly as this? He pokes in our lives and stirs up the sin, you see? Oh, yes, I began talking about what one called nice sins and then the nasty ones, and I tried to deal with some of those that you'd think were nice. But let's go on from that. Stirs and stirs, you see. And young Christians come to me with telling me about a new force or power of temptation in their lives. It's getting harder. And then he makes them sin and fall and backslide. And as
soon as they've done it, he whips out and says, "Oh, look what you've done!" He becomes the preacher. The devil becomes the Holy One. And he's standing over us, dressed as it were in a high priest's garments, like an archbishop or something. And he looks down and says, "Oh, you horrid creature, look what you've done." When we should turn upon him and say, "Not what you've done, not what I've done, but what you've done. That's what you did." He's the accuser, you see, of Christians. First he trips us up, and then he says, "Oh, look what you've done." Thirdly, he will even accuse us falsely where there has been no sin. He'll go on to that. He'll make us become more and more aware about sin. And some people's Christian life is all taken up with sin. They can scarcely draw a breath. They can scarcely take a step without saying, "Oh, I sinned, have I sinned, have I sinned?" And they don't know that Satan's got them on the run. I know somebody today who's accused in this way and is so depressed with accusation that they're not able to come to church. And they're listening to all Satan's accusations saying, "It must be God that's telling me I'm so bad." But it's the devil. Of course, we're bad, but Jesus couldn't do something like that. He says, "Yes, you're bad, but come away into my arms and I'll soon sort that." He accuses of sins we have done and have been blotted out by the blood of Jesus, as well as accusing us of sins we've never done. He's so clever, he can make us believe we've done things that we've never done. You've no idea the deceptive power of Satan in the human mind. Have you any idea how he discolors and changes and works on our emotions? You know, like a master actor. Oh, all for ill, too. So that you see, and what I'm trying to say tonight is this, we've not only to keep sin, all that horrid stuff that lies away down there, the dregs and the cellars of our lives that belong to the old life before we were Christians, but we've got to keep that rotten foe away from them. We've got to keep him out of the house. Because he loves to go down and stir up all the garbage and make a mess. And he slips in so easily, this slippery fellow. He slips in so easily and hides himself, lurks in the corners and the shadows of our life. Hides himself in the folds of our sinful selves. Puts on the garb of William and John and Mary and Margaret. You see, and we sin and it becomes harder to be good and we are dragged down this way and we are led away that way. We say, "I'm getting worse." And all you need, you see, is a spiritual doctor to come and say, "You're not getting worse, but there's somebody under that garment of the flesh. Pull away the veil and see. You've got a bug. You've got a germ. There's someone working in your life." But instead we blame ourselves and beat our breasts, you see, and this is what becomes of young Christians if they're not very, very careful and receive full teaching of God's holy word, they become hopeless little prigs, horrid little Pharisees, and they don't know that Satan is behind it. Who was saying that we were reading a letter, I can't remember which country it was, it'll perhaps come to my mind in a moment, about a church in a certain country that has become nominal. And as it's become more nominal, people have become more rigid in their traditions and their rules and all about dress, what Christians must wear and what they must do, all the rigid little rules, although many of them are not converted. This is a work of Satan to turn Christians into legalists, to be so taken up with finicky rules because we're afraid that we sin, you see. But you see, when you're walking happily down Union Street, arm in arm with Jesus, you don't think about sin. Because he's such good fun. And you're wholly taken up with him and interesting things. And he says interesting things to you and shows you interesting things about nature. Not in Union Street, apart from human nature, but in other places, you know. Because it's such marvellous company. It's wonderful fun. And it keeps us so positively occupied and active. Now, you see, it's here that Satan is the greatest deceiver, the accuser of the brethren. And as I was saying in the Bible reading, it's he should be the prisoner in the dock and not the prosecutor. Or as I called him, the persecutor, the prosecuting counsel. He's the prisoner. He's the guilty one. Blame the devil. Who started it all anyway? Was it Eve? Poor Eve? Was it she who started it? Was it Adam who started it? Who started it anyway? It's as simple as ABC, and yet Christians won't apply it or won't teach it. Who started it? Can I tell you the story about the spider again? How many of you heard the story of the spider? Has been told here umpteen times. You've not heard the story of the spider. Oh, well, this is an old man. This is an old man who had become a backslider. He wasn't as keen a Christian as he used to be, but he always went to the prayer meeting in his little church. And because he became a backslider and he wasn't so interested in Jesus as he had been as a younger man, he got his prayers into a rut, and he always said the same prayers because he hadn't anything new to say to Jesus. He just kept saying the old sentences he'd said for about 40 years. And so one of his sentences in his prayer was this: "Oh Lord, sweep away the cobwebs from my heart." And there came a time, you see, when the people said, "Here it comes again, oh Lord," and some of them used to mock him saying it, "Oh Lord, sweep away the cobwebs from his heart." But one day an evangelist came to that church and not only taught them about Jesus and invited them to come to Jesus, those who weren't Christians, but he began to teach them about God's holy word, and everybody practically in that church was stirred up, and this old man was stirred up. And he became a new man, a new Christian, just as if he'd just become a Christian there and then. And the first meeting after this mission, his prayer from the beginning was different. He wasn't blethering all this. He wasn't reciting all these sentences he'd said for about 40 years. He's speaking to Jesus. He's crying to God. And he's so happy and he's so thrilled. And then he came to this sentence and he nearly said again, "Oh Lord, sweep away." And then he stopped. And instead he opened his mouth loud and he shouted, "Oh Lord, kill the spider." You see the point? Kill the spider. Him who weaves the cobwebs in our hearts. Deal with him. But before you can deal with him, you've got to see that he's there, and some people don't believe there's a devil at all, and some of them don't believe that he's working in their hearts. We will blame ourselves, you see. And we won't take the devil seriously. And we sometimes even blame God. We say, this Bible doesn't work. I've been reading this Romans 6 about being holy and good and kind and all that. It doesn't work. I've tried to understand it. I've read it and I've prayed to God. And it doesn't work. God, there's something wrong with your Bible. It doesn't work. And all the time it's because there's somebody there. There's a spider in your life. It needs to be killed, but first you've got to detect him, you see. If there's a wasp or a bee buzzing around in your room, you've got to find him before you can kill him with a flit or whatever. You see? You've got to detect him. Where is he? Where is he? Where is he? But people will not detect him. Now, I want to show you from some things that are written down here how important this is. You know, you cannot read very much about this in modern Christian literature. And I've had to go back nearly, apart from one wonderful writer, a woman, Jessie Penn Lewis, I've had to go back through the centuries to John Bunyan to see about this. And you know, John Bunyan understood all this. Listen to what John Bunyan says in Pilgrim's Progress about how Satan comes to deceive us and drag us down into sin. This is what he says. "One thing I would not let slip," said Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. Said Bunyan, "one thing I would not let slip. I took notice that now poor Christian was so confounded that he did not know his own voice, and thus I perceived it just when he was come over against the mouth of the burning pit. One of the wicked ones got up behind Christian and stepped up softly to him and whisperingly suggested many grievous blasphemies, bad things about God to him, which he verily thought had proceeded from his own mind." He didn't know the difference between his own mind and these wicked creatures. This put Christian more to it than anything that he had met with before. Even to think that he should blaspheme him, that's Jesus, that he loved so much before. Yet, if he could have helped it, he would not have done it. But he had not the discretion, the wisdom, the prudence, the judgment, either to stop his ears or to know from whence these blasphemies came. Now listen to a bit more. Isn't that interesting? Listen to a bit more from John Bunyan. Christian here in Pilgrim's Progress is telling Hopeful, his friend Hopeful, about little Faith sleeping in Dead Man's Lane when three sturdy rogues, faint heart, this is thoughts and feelings and desires within us, faint heart, mistrust and guilt came by and clubbed him and stole his money. Christian then goes on to tell Hopeful that although these three are very bad, they are but journeyman thieves. They serve under the king of the bottomless pit. You know who he is, the devil. Who, if need be, will come into their aid himself and his voice is as the roaring of the lion. Christian adds, I myself have been engaged as this little faith was, and I found it a terrible thing. These three villains set upon me, and I, beginning like a Christian to resist, they gave but a call. You see, this is sin within us. Faint heart. Weak will, wobbly, you see. Mistrust. Not trusting Jesus. Guilt. All those feelings of being so bad, you see. They gave but a call, and in came their master. I would, as the saying is, have given my life for a penny, but that as God would have it, I was clothed with armor of proof. Aye, and yet though I was so harnessed with armor, he says, I found it hard work to quit myself like a man against their master, Satan. No man, and then he says, no man can tell what in that combat attends us, but he that hath been in the battle himself. Like a bit more, Christian goes on to speak of the three thieves and their king, Satan. Besides, he says, their king is at their whistle. He is never out of hearing, and if at any time they be put to the worst, he, if possible, comes in to help them. And of him it is said in Scripture, sword or spear, dagger or javelin, if they touch him, they have no effect. Iron he counts as straw, and bronze as rotting wood. No arrow can pierce him, and for him sling stones are turned into chaff. To him a club is a mere reed, a bulrush, and he laughs at the swish of a sabre, he's so strong. What can a man do in this case, asks Christian. It is true if a man could at every turn have Job's horse, and had skill and courage to ride it, he might do notable things. For his neck, the neck of his horse is clothed with thunder. He will not be afraid of the locust. His shrill neighing strikes terror. He shows his mettle as he paws and prances. He charges the armor line with all his might. He scorns alarms and knows no dismay. He does not flinch before the sword. The quiver rattles at his side. The spear and the saber flash. Trembling with eagerness, he devours the ground. And can it be held in when he hears the horn? At the blast of the horn, he cries, aha! And from afar he scents the battle. But, says Christian, for such footmen as we are, soldiers on foot, not on horses, Christian and hopeful, let us never desire to meet with an enemy, nor vaunt ourselves as if we can do better when we hear of others who have been foiled. Nor let us be tickled at the thought of our own manhood, for such commonly come by the worst when tried. Witness Peter, of whom I made mention, says Christian before, he would swagger. Aye, Peter would swagger. He would, as his vain mind prompted him to say, do better and stand more for his master than all the rest of the disciples. But who was so foiled and run down by these villains as Peter? When therefore we hear that such robberies are done on the king's highway, two things become us to do. One, to go out harnessed, and to be sure to take a shield with us, shield of faith. For it was for want of that, that although he laid lustily at Leviathan, the devil could not make him yield. For indeed, if that shield be wanting, the devil fears us not at all. That's why, therefore, he hath skill that says above all... Sorry, I've read that badly. Therefore, he that hath skill hath said, as the Apostle Paul, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. It is good also, says Christian, that we desire of the king a convoy. Yes, that he will go with us himself. You see, if you can't detect Satan rummaging in the remnants of your sinful nature. Jesus can. He'll tell you. He'll say, I say, somebody approaching. Somebody climbing in at that window. Somebody creeping around that corner. Watch him. So he says, it's good that we desire of the king a convoy, that he will go with us himself. It's this that made David rejoice in the valley of the shadow of death in the shepherd's psalm. And Moses was rather for dying where he stood than to go one step without God. Oh, my brother, he says, if he will but go along with us, what need we be afraid of 10,000s that shall set themselves against us? But without him, the proud helpers fall under him, slay him. Then he concludes, I for my part have been in the fray before now, and though through the goodness of him that is best I am, as you see, alive, yet I cannot boast of my manhood. Glad shall I be if I meet with no more such brunts, though I fear that we are not beyond all danger. However, since the lion and the bear have not as yet devoured me, I hope God will also deliver us from the next uncircumcised Philistine. And then John Bunyan breaks into song, and this is what Christian sings. Poor little faith, hast been among thieves, wast robbed. Remember this, whoso believes, and get more faith, shall then a victor be over 10,000, else scarce over 3. Come hither, you that walk along the way, see how the pilgrims fare that go astray. They're caught in an entangling net. They're caught because they good counsel lightly did forget. 'Tis true they rescued were, but yet you see, they are scourged, whipped, lashed to boot. Let this be your caution, he says. You see? And this is how Satan creeps into our lives and deceives us and leads us astray. Now, what about Romans 7? The scholars say, and someone who has been taught by me was leading a Bible study conference down in England some little time ago. He was telling me yesterday, and he brought forth this truth dealing with Romans 7. And some scholar there said, you are reading the devil into Romans 7. I don't want to read the devil into Romans 7, but I can hardly keep him out. That's how I see it. Listen to this that I wrote 25 years ago. If we read Romans 6:14 to 7:25, we will see Paul's continuing preoccupation with sin. Note that sin is characterized in increasingly personal terms. In 6:14 it is dominion. From 6:16 to 23 it is a tyrannical master, a slave driver. In 7:8 and 7:11, it is an unscrupulous and wily opportunist, standing ready to use what is good, namely the law, for its own evil purposes. In 13, 17, 20, and 23, it is a deadly enemy warring against the new Christ nature. And I tell you this, if you hardly find the devil's name in Romans until you come to the 16th chapter and the 20th verse, you'll find plenty about him in the rest of Paul's writings, and in James' writings, and in Peter's writings, and in John's writings. I've screeds here that I could read you if there was time tonight and there isn't, showing
that we Christians are up against the devil himself, whom we have to detect, poking in our natures, trying to stir up the evil. And if you don't detect him and expose him and chase him out, he'll spoil your Christian life. That's all I have to say.
Now, I have been teaching this all these years, and time after time after time, I'm meeting and talking with and seeking to help other Christians, seeking to help myself. I'm not above that. Who, after years of such teaching and
after years of practicing it, sometimes forget and become all sad and mournful and depressed and full of guilt and condemnation and look in and see how bad they are. Or, on the other hand, are led astray by other temptations and don't see that our wily foe has slipped in, crept into their lives.
Some people who have grown cold toward Jesus Christ.
Used to come to all the gatherings here, and we don't have many. We have 4 gatherings in the week, and I wouldn't want to multiply them. Used to come to everything because they loved Jesus Christ and loved to share in the fellowship and prayer and Bible study and worship and everything. Then they began to grow a little cooler, polite and nice and friendly, but just a little cooler and cooler and cooler, and they can do with less and less, and there are more excuses. I must go here, I must do that. You see, all very well, doubtless some of them at least are authentic and valid excuses. But you see, somebody's at work in their lives, cooling them towards Christ, seducing them, leading them astray from Jesus Christ.
And if you were to speak about Jesus Christ and how marvelous he was, their eyes would go down and they would feel ashamed and they would feel guilty and they'd be embarrassed and they'd want to get out of your company. And they maybe don't know that somebody's done it to them, that they've been enslaved, they've been caught, you see, enmeshed in the cares of this world or something else through Satan, and they cool towards Jesus. And somebody who's perhaps to be of great use to Christ in this church, maybe here, some other church, some other land, just gets stuck, and it's Satan's doing. Oh, watch him, he's subtle, he's cunning, he's silent, and he steals into our lives and discolors our emotions and changes our minds and draws us away, and then we blame ourselves and we lose heart and give up. Oh, watch him, watch him, watch him, watch him. And you see, the great thing is this. When you've someone to blame beyond yourself, it doesn't mean that you're never to blame, because often you are, and you've got to go to God and say, Lord, forgive me, I let Satan get a hold of me there, I'm sorry. But you see, when you've somebody else to blame, it takes a great part of the burden off you. There's someone to blame beyond yourself. Is that not a comforting word I'm giving you tonight? I think it's tremendous. Absolutely tremendous. I hope you'll never, never, never forget it, but time after time after time after time, remind you, if you live close, this is it, this is it, this is the final sentence. The closer you live to Jesus, the more aware you'll be of the brute.